So tonight we continue our study of 1 Samuel by considering Psalm 54. What we come to find out rather quickly in the psalm is that the psalm gives us additional insight into the latter portion of 1 Samuel 23. To help get our contextual bearings for tonight's message, let's give immediate attention to the subscript of Psalm 54. So in Psalm 54, the subscript reads like this: "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" So the subscript helps give us the understanding of the historical context in which this psalm was written, and also where this psalm is pointing to. So it was a contemplation of David that arose out from the situation. And as we look at Psalm 54, we're looking back to the situation in 1 Samuel 23. Now, I want you to know something, because there are two instances in 1 Samuel where the Ziphites go to Saul and say, "Is not David hiding with us?" It doesn't just happen in 1 Samuel 23. It happens in the latter portion of 1 Samuel 23, but it also happens in 1 Samuel 26. I'm not trying to spoil it for you. Hopefully you've read that before, or you will have read that by the time we get to 1 Samuel 26. But it happens again. The treacherous Ziphites try to betray David again in 1 Samuel 26. However, this psalm, I believe, almost undoubtedly, was referring to 1 Samuel 23. The reason I say that is because if you look at David's actions in 1 Samuel 23 and you compare that with David's behavior in 1 Samuel 26, there's quite a contrast. In 1 Samuel 23, David hears that Saul is coming after the Ziphites tell him where David is, and he is making haste to get away from Saul. In 1 Samuel 26, David is the one who goes looking for Saul. And David is the one who is proactive in initiating contact with King Saul. Therefore, when I look at Psalm 54, I'm saying, no, when you look at the way he's praying here, I don't think it's 1 Samuel 26. I think it's 1 Samuel 23, because the tone of 1 Samuel 23 has this tone of urgency, has this tone of, this could be the end for David if you're just reading through it and you don't understand the promises of God that it wouldn't be the end for David. Now, a little bit more context. If you remember, the last two times we were in 1 Samuel, we saw that David had recently been the instrument of deliverance for the inhabitants of Keilah. He was the instrument of deliverance. He saved them, you know, lowercase s, saving them. He saved them from the hands of the Philistines. But then he comes to find out, through communing with the Lord, that Saul, the inhabitants of Keilah, were still going to deliver him over to Saul once Saul came down to Keilah. So David knew him and his men had to leave. They leave from Keilah. David goes eventually into the wilderness of Ziph. We remember right before that, he's encouraged by Jonathan in the text. Jonathan comes and strengthens his hand in God. And then as he goes into the wilderness of Ziph, we remember that Ziph and the Ziphites were part of the tribe of Judah. If anything, David probably thought, no way people from my own tribe, even though they're a different clan, the Ziphites, there's no way these people are going to hand me over to Saul. But it wasn't to be so. They do go to Saul, and as the subscript tells us, they say, "Is David not hiding with us?" So grab the context. You've got to feel it a little bit before we get into Psalm 54. You've got to understand this was an incredibly life-threatening situation. This could have been it for David. David did not have options here. He didn't array his men in military fashion and say, "That's it. We make our stand here. If Saul is coming, we are going to battle against him." He didn't do that. He was not going to touch the one whom God had anointed to be king. He knew he couldn't take up arms against Saul. And he had no business and no plan to even do that. And obviously he couldn't run away, otherwise he would have ran away. He had nowhere to go. He was in a position where he basically needed a miracle. The Ziphites had gone to Saul at just the right time because David was going to end up being trapped. He needed a miracle. This was a life-threatening situation. That is the context for Psalm 54. And if you feel that, you can appreciate the prayer inspired by the Holy Spirit we're about to read. Psalm 54 begins with David saying, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." So, David does not array his army, 600 men, into military array, and doesn't get them ready for battle. He doesn't get ready to try to take out Saul. But he does what any one of us can do by the grace of God and by faith in Christ. He prayed. He needed a miracle, and before I say anything else, notice what the Holy Spirit inspired and what the Holy Spirit led David to do. His first move in a place of desperation was to pray. That might seem so elementary, but let me encourage you, it is not elementary in a simplistic way, as though we're going to outgrow it and move on to bigger and better things in our Christian life. You never outgrow this side of eternity. You have to be wired and conditioned by the Holy Spirit to say, in things great and small, I have to be wired to run to the throne of God. And it's great. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to get to the throne of God. You just go in your heart right now to God and you speak by virtue of what Jesus has done. By virtue of the Holy Spirit being inside of you, you get to go right to the throne of God. You don't have to run to find a high priest. You don't have to run to get a sacrifice. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can just go to God. And I pray immediately upon studying this text, you would see what the Holy Spirit led David to do and what the Holy Spirit inspired David to say, and you will be inspired afresh to think, Lord, help me to go to you immediately when I feel in despair, immediately when I feel worried, immediately when I feel like there's no way out. Go to God. David runs right to God and pleads earnestly for his help. But I want us to look a moment at what David said, because I think we can read through these words and really not understand what exactly David is saying. Look at his first petition. Save me, O God, by your name. So the question we want to ask is, what does David mean? Save me, O God, by your name. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed to God, save me, O God, by your name? I'm thinking nobody in this room, unless they were just reading the Psalms and, you know, repeated it, nobody has ever prayed that. And the reason why you probably never thought to pray that is because if you did say that, you probably would think, but I don't know what I'm really even saying. Save me by your name. I want you to save me. So just you save me. Don't save me by your name. Just you save me. So I'll say, God, save me. Help me. So if we read Psalm 54, we can get past this first petition and just think, save me, O God, by your name. What does he mean by that? I'll say this first before we unpack a little bit more. If you look in verse 1. He may be suggesting, save me, O God, by your name. And your name is synonymous with strength, because strength comes in the latter portion of verse 1. Possibility, just throwing that out, but I think there's a much better answer that we can unpack besides that. When we say, or when David says, and we read it, save me, O God, by your name, to call on God's name is basically to call upon the totality of all that God is, particularly in relation to those who have a covenant relationship with him. I'll unpack that a little bit more so you can understand it's not just something I'm adding on to the Bible, but it's something that we get from the Bible. So if you're going to say, save me, O God, by your name, you're basically saying this, save me, O God, according to all of who you are. Save me, O God, by your name, i.e. by the sum of all of your attributes. That's basically what you're saying when you say, save me, O God, by your name. Now, the name of God is appealed to for many reasons throughout the Psalms. But while it is appealed to for many reasons, the name of God itself means, suggests, the totality of who God is and the sum of his attributes. Some scriptures to help unpack that. In the fifth Psalm, for example, David writes, let those who love your name be joyful in you. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. So in other words, those who love your name love you. If they love your name, they're loving who you are. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, first half of verse 6, says this, praying to his Father, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. How how did Jesus manifest the name of the Father to those whom the Father had given him out of the world? Jesus manifested the name of the Father because, as Colossians tells us, Jesus himself is the image of the invisible God. To use language from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus makes known the God whom no man had seen. Whom no man has seen. So Jesus makes the name of God known by showing in himself all of who God is. He is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of the deity dwelt in Christ in bodily form. I'll unpack this a little bit more because I want you to understand that name of God, synonymous with the totality of who God is, the sum of all of his attributes. It's very interesting. In this psalm, David appeals to the name of God in three different ways. In verse 1, when he says, "Save me, O God," he uses the word Elohim. Elohim is used in the opening chapter of Genesis. It's the name of God used there. And usually the name Elohim, because of its use in Genesis 1, obviously in other places as well, It tends to be synonymous with God being all-powerful. Elohim, the all-powerful nature of who God is. In verse 4, when David appeals to God, he calls him Adonai. Adonai meaning Lord. God being Adonai meaning you are the Lord. You are the ultimate sovereign one. However, in verse 6, and this helps us to understand a little bit of what's going on here in verse 1. In verse 6, David writes, "I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." Bear with me. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name." So you're like, well, what does he mean by name? Verse 6, David says, "I will praise your name, O Yahweh, for it is good." Yahweh is the covenant name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. It is the name that means I am who I am. So when we say that God's name refers to the sum of who he is, you can look at the name Yahweh, the covenantal name of God, and say, well, that just makes total sense. Because when God says, I am who I am that I am, you get that. Because not only does that point to God's independence and God's aseity, meaning I am who I am. I'm not sustained by anybody. I'm independent. I don't need anything. I'm not served by human hands as though I need anything. I am independent. I have aseity. I am from myself. I am independent. But it also just points to the fact that God is who he is. I am who I am. It's the totality of who he is. So that's an important bit of Bible study for us to understand there. Save me, O God, by your name. Save me according to the totality of who you are to me. But David doesn't only pray that. Look at the second petition. He says, "Save me, O God, by your name." But then he says, "And vindicate me by your strength." The word vindicate in the Hebrew means to judge. It could be used in a negative sense, i.e. to convict, or it could be used in a positive sense. Judge in the sense of exonerate me, plead my cause, vindicate me. So David is appealing to God not only to save him, like physically, from the trouble that's facing him, but vindicate my name. Basically, David is saying this, and I think this would be behind the prayer. Saul is taking my name and he's running it through the mud. Saul's telling people that I'm trying to kill him. I'm not trying to kill him. Saul is telling people that I'm an usurper and I'm trying to do these things. I'm not trying to do those things. Vindicate me, O God, by your strength. In other words, I'm not taking up my arms to vindicate myself. I'm not going to vindicate myself by my strength. No. Not by my strength. You, God, you do it. You vindicate my name. You clear my case. You plead my cause. You vindicate my name, and you do it by your strength. David wasn't taking matters into his own hands. Verse 2, you can begin to feel the urgency rising a little bit more. David says, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." David asks for God's ear, if you will. It was his only hope in the moment. And you would think, well, that's pretty sorry, isn't it? The only hope he had was going to God in prayer. Talk about a horrible place to be. It's the best place to be. What do you mean it's the best place to be? If he had an army at his disposal, he could have just ran and just could have overrun Saul. Wouldn't have been God's way. God's way was for David to go to God and to see God as his ever-present help. I love what Charles Spurgeon writes. He says, "This has ever been the defense of the saints. As long as God hath an open ear, we cannot be shut up in trouble. All other weapons may be useless, but all prayer is ever more available." Great reminder of ever-present access that you have to God. See, David lived this. Like, this wasn't like theory to David. Like, the theory of like, oh, what do you do when you have a really tough situation? Oh, you pray. This was reality. This is like David saying, I've got nothing else I can do. But God is real. God really hears me. I'm going to go to God. Plead in your own heart to get this past theory. If all this is theory for you, you're missing it. This can't be theory. This has to be something you apply by the grace of the Holy Spirit because you actually believe God hears you. You actually believe prayer matters. You actually believe God is inviting you providentially to go before His throne. You actually believe He's going to do something. He's not just going to sit idly by. Whether He has you waiting, whether the answer is no, whether He says yes, He's doing something through your praying because you're communing with Him. You got to believe that. If it's just theory, you're not in where David was. This wasn't just theory for David. This was life. This was real. This is where he went. Ever-present access. John Piper has referred to prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare and not a domestic intercom to increase the comfort of saints. I like that. I like that description that he's given to how prayer is to be used. Like a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare and not a domestic intercom to increase the saints' comforts this side of eternity. I just want to add something to that by saying, and the batteries on that walkie-talkie don't run out. That's the idea here. But based on like what Charles Spurgeon was saying on this text, David could say, "Hear me, O God. Hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." Because of what Jesus has done, you have a walkie-talkie, so to speak, that in all the difficult situations of life, you have communion with God, and the batteries don't run out. Because they're fueled by God's grace, which has been given to you through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection. How awesome. Furthermore, notice David says, "Give ear to the words of my mouth." I want to help you with something here, because maybe like me, you've been tempted too often to pray in your mind more than you should. Now, you can pray in your mind. I want to make that case to you from the scriptures shortly. But listen to what David is saying. Give ear to the words of my mouth. The clear implication is my mouth is speaking something. Give ear, hear the words I'm literally speaking to you. A lot of Psalms speak like that. Psalm 130, verse 2, David writes, "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Psalm 28, verse 2, David writes, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." I want to advocate to you praying out loud, not only because it's a great way practically to keep your mind from drifting. I do think it is a great way to keep your mind from drifting, but also because it's the Spirit-inspired posture of a man like David in the Psalms. If the Holy Spirit is leading David to pray out loud, I think our prayer time should comprise times of us praying out loud. Not only that, in your mind too, Psalm 64, verse 1, David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." That's Psalm 5, verse 1. Psalm 64, verse 1 says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation." So all I'm saying is this, my advice to you, my counsel to you is simple. Be sure that your prayer time has both internal meditations and internal meditations that become vocalized supplications. That's it. That's my simple counsel based upon what we see David doing here. Do both. Make sure you do both. David continues by giving the reasons for his petitioning. Verse 3, "For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life." They have not set God before them. Selah. Okay, so notice. He identifies these people as strangers and oppressors. Strangers in the Hebrew is zarim. Typically, it refers to people outside of the covenant of Israel. Typically. So you get the idea here, based upon the subscript, that David is looking at the Ziphites, who were Jews according to the flesh, and he's calling them strangers, not because they were not nationalistic Jews, but because they were estranged from God. They were strangers to the covenant of God. They better fit the description of people outside the covenant of God than people within the covenant of God. The word oppressors refers to ruthless men or violent men. So it's pretty easy to see how people like Saul, Doeg the Edomite, and the Ziphites would all fit the characterization of ruthless men. You don't have to read too much back in 1 Samuel to see how those men are ruthless men. And a little bit of Hebrew note for you. If you look at 1 Samuel 23, verse 15, the Hebrew is remarkably similar there when it's speaking about Saul coming out to seek David's life. Remarkably similar to the Hebrew that's used right here when it says, oppressors have sought after my life. As though that's another pointer towards the connection of the texts. Furthermore, I want to say I think we see here a possible prefiguring of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus would come, Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples. And David was betrayed by people of his own tribe, the Ziphites. Remember that Jesus would be hunted down relentlessly by those who were the religious leaders in Israel. David was hunted down by the leader in Israel at that time, Saul. The religious leaders in Israel used the brutal nature of the Romans, i.e. Gentiles, to execute their wrath. Saul used the fierceness and ruthlessness of Doeg the Edomite to unleash his wrath. So all I'm saying is we have here possibly somewhat of a prefigurement of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ later. The end of verse 3, we see the root, the wicked behavior of these men. It's in contrast to David, by the way. David in Psalm 16, verse 8 said, I have set the Lord always before me. It's contrasted with these men. David wrote concerning these men, they have not set God before them. What does that mean? Basically means this. They live like God isn't there. The truth of who God is, they suppress. They have not set God before them. David is basically saying they live as though God were behind them. They live as though God is not real. They live as though God is not there. Concerning these type of men, Matthew Henry writes, what can we expect from any who have not set God before them, save ingratitude, treachery, malice, and cruelty? What bonds of nature or friendship or gratitude or covenant will hold those that have broken through the fear of God? Now, it's an important Bible study moment here, just to help cement in your mind. If somebody does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if somebody does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, there is no telling how far in their depravity they would go apart from the common grace of God withholding them. You got to have that in your mind. You can't look at unregenerate people and say, he's a really good guy. She's a really good guy. No, the scripture says there is no one who is good. There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. But then you have to further understand, if somebody does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no telling what they can do. So many times Christians don't seem to understand this because there's this mixed kind of teaching in evangelicalism that says, no, basically everybody's kind of good and everybody's got a good side, and if people will just choose God, then they'll get saved and it'll be great because they're kind of good anyway. They just need somebody to kind of pay for their sins. Scripture does not portray humanity like that. Scripture portrays us, to use the language from Romans 3, as having become worthless. Scripture portrays our righteousness, Isaiah 64, as being as filthy rags. Scripture portrays us, prior to knowing Jesus, as being at constant enmity with God. Scripture portrays us as being enemies of God before we came to know Christ. Scripture portrays us as thinking that everything that is of the Spirit and everything that is Christ glorifying is foolishness to us apart from the Holy Spirit. So I say this to say, if a person has not set God before them by grace through faith, there's no telling what they can do, because God is behind them. They've suppressed His truth. They've suppressed His reality. They live as though they are their own end. They live as though they are their own God. So apart from the common grace of God withholding them, they would be like the Ninevites. They'd be like those in Noah's generation. You and I, apart from the grace of God, would be like that as well. Please have a right understanding of the fallenness of man and the depravity of man. Scripture puts it before us over and over again. The end of verse 3, you see that word there in the Hebrew? Talked about it before. It's the word Selah. It's a musical pause in the Hebrew. So the Holy Spirit probably had David put it here in this moment so that the readers of this psalm, the congregation in Israel who was first singing this psalm, would take a moment and think, whoa, the king of Israel, Saul, has linked arms with people who have put God behind them, who have not set God before them. It's as though the Holy Spirit wants us to take a moment and think about what David has said in these first three verses, and most immediately in verse 3, and say, wow, David is in a position where strangers and oppressors have risen up against him, people who have not set God before them. So you're thinking a few things when you read that and you take that Selah. You're taking that pause and you're like, well, that's a bad situation. He's got a whole army of people arrayed against him. Strangers and oppressors. That's not a good thing. Oppressors meaning ruthless men. He's in a very bad situation. Stop and think about it. Selah. Which should make you all the more amazed when you read verse 4. And David says this: behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. I love how he starts that off by saying, behold. As though he wanted you to stop and think about everything that was against him. Now he says, behold. You took a pause there, right? You thought about everything that was arrayed against me right there. Well, don't forget, Israel, this isn't just my song. It's written for you to sing it too, as a people. Think about all that is arrayed against you. But I want you to see something here. Israel, behold, the Lord is my helper. As though to say, even though Saul and the Ziphites and Doeg the Edomite and all the army men that Saul had at his disposal are arrayed against me, all of them versus the one who is for me, leads to me winning. Behold, God is my helper. So if this was a song that was meant for Israel to sing, and if you are a Christian and you are the ultimate spiritual Israel, true spiritual Israel, you can see how this might apply to you. What is arrayed against you in your current situation? The flesh, the world, and the devil? Is that arrayed against you? Your own proclivities to keep falling and keep struggling with a certain thing? Is that arrayed against you? Your proclivity to despair, is that arrayed against you? Your circumstances, other people, slander, is that against you? What's arrayed against you right now? And if you are a Christian, you could say like David said, behold, the Lord is my helper. The writer of Hebrews wanted us to remember that we could say that. After quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus said to his disciples, the writer of Hebrews applies it to us, Hebrews 13:5, Jesus saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. The writer of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws an implication from that, saying, therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What shall man do to me? Now the entire quote is more akin to Psalm 56 verse 4 and Psalm 118 verse 6, but the first half of it is found right here in Psalm 54 verse 4. Because Jesus has said to you, if you are a Christian, I will never leave you or forsake you. Regardless of what is arrayed against you, you can say like David right here in Psalm 54, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, behold, the Lord is my helper. You're not alone. Please, remember, if you're a Christian, you're not alone. Not only because you're in a room of people hearing the Word of God preached, but even when you go home at night and you are alone, if you are a Christian, the Lord is your helper. Look, David is not saying, behold, the Lord is my helper if I do a really good job of being a Christian this week. No, no, it doesn't work like that. If you're a Christian, the Lord is your helper, period. He's there, He's with you. He's going to bring you through. You don't earn His help. If you earned His help, it would be works. It wouldn't be by grace. But He's your helper because He has committed Himself to you. You have to grab that. What are you struggling with? What leads you to despair? I guarantee you, if you would be more quick by grace of the Holy Spirit to think, the Lord is my helper. He's with me right now. He's not far from me. He's right here to help me, to lift me up, to pick me up. You will be quicker to joy than you would be otherwise. Amazing reality. You got to get there. And you got to get that works mentality out of your mind. Behold, the Lord is my helper. David had better days than running from Saul. Now, I'm not saying to say if we look at 1 Samuel 3, David was at one of his low points. I'm not saying that. But David is not earning God's favor on the run in the wilderness of Ziph. David just ran to God in faith and believed that God was there with him, hearing him. Furthermore, when David wrote in the latter part of verse 4, the Lord is with those who uphold my life. Now, given the Hebrew rendering, there, what is actually being said might be, as the NSAB renders it, the Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Or, as the ESV renders it, the Lord is the upholder of my life. So I would lean towards those renderings and those translations of this part of the verse. But if prophetically David is saying the Lord is with those who uphold my life, immediately we think contextually, well, Jonathan did just show up with him, and Jonathan did just come to strengthen his hand in God. And maybe David's pointing to the 600 men and women who were with him as well. So that's a possibility as well. Now, in the first half of verse 5, we see David make a statement of confidence in the Lord's justice. He writes, "He will repay my enemies for their evil." Quoting Spurgeon again, and speaking about the Ziphites, Spurgeon said, "They worked for evil, and they shall receive their wages." The word for repay here in the Hebrew is a word that could be understood as refund. So that's the idea of what's happening here. God will repay, God will refund them. These are the wages that they're earning. David had an understanding and a trust in God's justice. They sowed to the wind, and they would reap the whirlwind. Now, this is so important for you to understand as a Christian. Follow me here. I want to make 2 points based upon that verse. The first one is simply this. When Christians understand that, A, they have no business ever at any time repaying anyone evil for evil, and B, when Christians understand that those who are their enemies, and I'm talking real enemies, like people who would like to see you die, right? Christians in third world countries and different parts of the world are really feeling that. And there are people in this world that would love to see you die just because you're a Christian. There are people in this world who would love to get their hands on you, murder your family just because you are a Christian. They would take joy in it. They would think that they are doing a service to God to watch you expire. They would smile and they would feel no pity. When Christians understand that those enemies, those people who would love to do that to you, when you understand that either A, God will repay them and they will be judged for their sins, or B, they will be saved and all of their sins will have been paid for on the cross, that leads you to bear patiently under trials. You know how incredible that is if persecution ever comes our way as a people? You know how incredible that is if there's somebody who's looking to kill you or to do you harm, and you look at that person and you say, well, this is going either one of two ways for this guy. Either he's going to live and he's going to keep accruing wrath for the day of wrath, and God's going to judge him, and that's God's business. He will suffer the penalty of his sins in hell. Or he's going to come to know Jesus, and even though he's persecuting me right now, all of his sins are going to be paid for, and he's going to be a brother of mine, and we're going to spend forever glorifying Jesus. That helps you to bear up under trials. See, David had confidence, he will repay my enemies for their evil. It's God's business. God is going to do it. Taking that into a New Testament context, Paul writes this to the Romans: repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Romans 12:17. Reading on, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those coals of fire could be wrath for the day of wrath. Someone does you evil, you do them good, and they keep spurning that good, and they keep doing you evil. It's like putting coals of fire on their head. They're mounting up judgment for the day of judgment. But if they come to know Christ, one might think those coals of fire could be convicting, purifying coals. Coals that lead them to think, I can't believe I'm doing this to this person. I shouldn't be harming them. And they see Christ in you. David, he leaves retribution to God. He knew vengeance belonged to the Lord, therefore he could stay passive when it came to retribution. But I want you to see the balance here in this Old Testament context. So this is important for you to understand by way of reading your Bible, because if you read through the Psalms, you're going to come across prayers like these, and you might think, wait a minute, what do I do with a prayer like this? Look at the second half of verse 5. David says, cut them off in your truth. David's praying for God's justice. This is one of those moments when we read in what's called an imprecatory prayer in the Psalms. If you read through the Psalms, you occasionally see imprecations. Times when the psalmist prays for divine justice upon his enemies. Times where the psalmist will pray curses down, God's justice, God's wrath upon his enemies. And you got to know as a Christian how to understand and how to interpret that. This is a short verse right here in verse 5. Cut them off in your truth. I want to give you an extended example from Psalm 35. I'm quoting this psalm for a specific reason. I'll explain to you in a moment. Psalm 35, verses 4 through 8. This is an example of a portion of an imprecatory psalm. The psalmist praying down divine judgment. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. That's an example of an imprecatory psalm. The psalmist praying in that way. I want to say this by a quick, important parenthetical note. The New Testament is not scared of these psalms. Sadly, some Christians may be, because they're like, I don't know what to make of this. New Testament, not scared of psalms like this at all. Jesus quoted from the imprecatory psalms. Jesus quoted from this psalm. Psalm 35. The Apostle Paul quoted from imprecatory psalms. Psalm 69, verses 22 through 23 are quoted in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 through 10. I just want to say, New Testament, not scared of this Old Testament way of praying. It's not like Jesus and Paul were like, don't ever tell anybody that Psalm 35 is in the Bible. He's quoting right from it, from the psalm. So that's the first note I want to make about that. With that being said, looking at verse 5, David says, cut them off in your truth. Notice what David is saying. He is affirming God's execution of God's justice in God's time. David is not saying, cut them off in my time, my way. David is saying, cut them off in your truth. Justice is yours, Lord. You do it in your time, in your way. He's leaving it to God, for God to cut them off in their truth. And let's understand this as well, because I want you to see how this applies to us. So is that something you should do tonight? should you go home tonight and should you go praying for your enemies, saying, God, cut them off in your truth. God, may you destroy my enemies. Should you do that? No, you shouldn't do that. Why? Well, first, let me say this before I get to my other reasons. You're not David praying according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whereby what you're praying is perfectly in line with the mind of God so that it would become eternal sacred scripture. Let's understand that. In that historical context, David is functioning as a prophet. David is writing in a lot of cases messianically. It's as though the Messiah is speaking right through David, the least of which every time we could say the Spirit of Christ is speaking through David. David is writing infallibly. David is writing without error. David is praying perfectly according to the will of God. You and I, this side of eternity, we will not pray such Spirit-inspired prayers that they end up in inspired Scripture. Let's start there. Second, we have New Testament instructions for us in light of the new covenant that Jesus would install. We are told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, and this is even before the installation of the new covenant, that we are to pray for those who persecute us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, we are to bless those who curse us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, the second half, we are to pray for those who abuse us. So as Christians, we are to pray for the repentance of those who would be modern day equivalents of Saul. Second thing I want to say is this. We should pray that those who are doing evil and inflicting harm upon people, we should pray that they be stopped. That's a good prayer to pray. For the people who are doing evil, it's a very nice thing to pray for them. You don't tell God how to stop them. That's up to God. He might convict them, and they might be convicted and come to know Christ. They might be saying, you know, instead of killing people, I want to go plant rose gardens for the rest of my life. That's his business. However he wants to do it, let him do that. But you should pray, God, I pray that you'd stop that massacring man in that country. I pray that you would stop them. Why? It's a good thing to pray for that person or that individual, that dictator. Because what they're doing in that wrath that they're inflicting upon people, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. It's going to come back on them in the day of judgment. It's going to make their suffering in hell that much worse. So you praying, God, I pray you stop them. Just even to lessen the degree of punishment that they're going to feel for all of eternity, I pray you stop them. And I also pray for the people who are suffering under them. I pray that you stop them. So my New Testament version of cut them off in your truth would be, I pray for their conviction, for them to be convicted and to be saved. And I just pray that you stop them. I just pray, if it be your will, I pray you stop them for their good and for the people who are afflicting them. There's a lot more we could say about that, but I'll stop there for now so as to give you application and a better understanding of how to read the imprecatory Psalms. Interestingly enough, by the way, a little theological backdrop, God does so often lead the deliverance of his people to be connected with the fall of enemies. It's just interesting how that happens in the Scripture. First promise, right? In the garden, that the Redeemer was going to come through the seed of the woman. But God doesn't just say there's going to come a Redeemer through the seed of the woman. He says what? He's going to crush the head of the serpent. When God delivered his people from Egypt, he crushed Egypt. In the last days, when Jesus returns, Jesus is going to come and bring final salvation, ushering in the kingdom, and it's going to be tied to him overthrowing the Antichrist and his armies. The establishment of his kingdom on earth is connected to the overthrow of Babylon. So God does do that. That just gives us confidence to say, I trust you. So I'm going to pray this way. Stop the evildoers. I pray for their conviction. I pray for their repentance. And I trust you in your timing. David writes in verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to you. This promise. Now all of a sudden he's moving from just laying out his case before God to promise of sacrifice. Most likely Old Testament context here. I'm going to give you a free will offering. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Yahweh, for it is good. But he doesn't only praise Yahweh's name because it's good. He does praise Yahweh's name because it is good. But he also says in verse 7, "For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." Again, one of the things I want you to learn to love when you read the Psalms, love the sequence. If you look at this Psalm, it begins with trouble and petitions. Then it moves to affirmations of faith and trust, and it ends where so many of the Psalms end, with statements of confidence and praise. I hope that'll happen with you if you've been in a time of despair coming into this night, that you can pour out your heart before the Lord, and then you move from petitions and trouble to affirmations of faith and trust, to confidence and praise. Think about David writing this and singing this before deliverance has even happened yet. But David is saying, "For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." The ESV renders that latter portion like this: "And my eye has looked on triumph, looked in triumph on my enemies." The NASB renders it: "And my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." The general premise of each being the same: David saw his petitions answered and his enemies defeated. And don't forget how God brought deliverance for David. Through the Philistines, through this unexpected means, God brought deliverance at the very last moment. Which brings me to two concluding applications for tonight. Be reminded, if you are a Christian, God has delivered you through what you should understand to be a very unexpected means by human standards. You've been delivered from your sins and from the penalty of hell through the unexpected means of a crucified Savior. That's really unexpected by human standards. Nobody saw that coming, so to speak. Prophets desired to look into it, but they didn't understand the full ramification of what that meant. And those who were lost in their sins in that first generation, they definitely did not understand what that meant. You've been saved by an unexpected means. So don't think, "Oh, that's so cool. God delivered the Israelites, or David, through the Philistines. That's so neat. And God did it at the very last moment. It looked like David was going to be caught. It looked like he was at wit's end. It looked like he was done. And at the last moment, Saul has a messenger come to him saying, 'Hey, Saul, by the way, the Philistines are invading the land.' And Saul's like, 'Oh, we got to leave. All right, I'll save David for another time.' And all of a sudden, David is delivered at the very last moment by an unexpected means." And you as a Christian can say, "I've been delivered by a very unexpected means." The Greeks in Paul's day called the cross of Christ foolishness. They called it a scandalon, a scandal to think that people could be saved through a crucified Jewish man. That's foolishness. The Jews demanded to see a sign. To them, it was foolishness as well. You've been saved by the world standards, a very unexpected means, but it was God's appointed way to save you. Amazing. And if you're a Christian, you know it's the only way to be saved. Your wrath that you deserved had to go somewhere. And I want to enforce this before I get to my last point. Please never forget, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, He will not ask you the question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" But you have to have already known the answer this side of eternity. And the answer is this: "You should not let me in. I do not deserve it. But I've trusted by your grace in the work of your Son. And His righteousness, His perfect life has been imputed into my account. And all my sins have been imputed on Him. So you should let me in only by the grace of what you've done in sending your Son. I believe that He is Lord. I believe that you sent Him to die for me. And I believe that you raised Him from the dead. And I do not believe I am saved by my works. I've got nothing. And I don't believe I'm saved by what He did plus what I do. I believe I'm only saved by what He has done and by faith in that." That's the unexpected means to the world, because the world thinks you got to be saved by what you do. And you understand, "I'm only judged by what I do. I'm saved by what He has done." And the last thing I want to say about this psalm is this, and this is practical, and I hope this helps you. When you saw the opening title tonight, do not despair, pray. I want to give you a little bit of encouragement about how you do that. When you look at David in the psalm, something takes me by surprise when you see David write, not only in this psalm, but in so many of the psalms. He's telling God his situation. Right? For strangers and oppressors have risen up against me. They have not set God before them. He's telling God this. Does God need to know that? No. God knew very well who the strangers were. God knew who the oppressors were. There was no need for David to say, "Hey God, let me just tell you what's going on here. Strangers have risen up against me. Oppressors are seeking after my life. They have not set God before them." David is telling God that. I don't know if you're feeling it yet. Feel it. David is telling God, these people have not set God before them. And he's telling God that. I think sometimes we get too theological for our own good. Sometimes you could be in your prayer time and you just want to tell God everything that's going on. And you want to tell him like, "Oh, these people are doing this to me," or "this situation is getting so crazy." And sometimes you might cut yourself off and say, "Okay, this is getting kind of silly. He knows this all already." And I would say, well, take a lesson from the spiritual prayer book of David. David is telling God his situation. And I'm not saying you've got to go through every detail as to inform him, but it's not about giving God information. It's about you experiencing communion. Maybe if you are going through a season of heaviness, maybe you need to get alone with God long enough to explain your heart and your situation to him. Maybe you just need to talk to him and lay it all out before him and not cut yourself off thinking his understanding is infinite. Psalm 147 verse 5. "So I'm going to stop talking now because I don't need to talk." That's not Bible. That's like too much theology over the Bible. Have right theology that grows out of the Bible, which says his understanding is infinite. I'm going to tell him everything that's going on as much as I want to right now. That's beautifully biblically balanced. And God wants you to do that. So if you are in a season of heaviness, if you're carrying around guilt, if you're carrying around despair, if you're carrying around things you shouldn't be carrying around, unforgiveness, malice, envy, hatred, whatever it is, get alone with him and lay it out honestly. My encouragement to you in light of the psalm is to do it tonight. Why wait? Don't wait for tomorrow to do it. Whatever you got to do, get alone with him tonight and talk with him. Speak with him. How amazing is it that the God who knows all wants to hear you say things that he already knows? Do you like it when people start telling you things that you already know? You probably don't. So be humbled by the grace of God that he wants you to tell him things that he already knows. It's a testimony to his love of communion with those whom he's purchased with the blood of his Son. Oh, that should spur you towards love and communion. That should spur you towards holiness. And I pray that it will tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you first and foremost for the unexpected deliverance that comes by way of your Son. Thank you for the unexpected deliverance of a crucified Messiah, of perfect righteousness imputed to the account of all who believe. Thank you, Lord, for the unexpected deliverance of having our sins imputed unto him. Thank you, Father, for making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the very righteousness of you. I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that for those who are in situations of trial, trouble, despair, I pray, Father, that they would run to you and say, "Father, save me according to your name. Save me according to all of who you are to me. Deliver me from this thing." And I pray, Father, that as they pray that, they would be reminded of the promises that are already yes and amen to them in Christ. And then I pray, Father, that they would be reminded of the desire that you have shown us in your word, that you have to hear us talk to you. What an awesome God that you are. You have no need to hear our voices. But I thank you so much that you would delight in our prayers. And then you would say, so to speak, "I've bought you with the blood of my Son. I want you to lay your cares before me." If you feel like you need to be long-winded in a moment in the prayer closet, be long-winded. If you feel like you need to lay out the details of the situation and the feelings that you're feeling, lay them out before me. What an amazing God you are. And I thank you that the layers of your glory and your goodness are too many for us to number. But I pray tonight, Lord, seeing the way that Your servant prayed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, You would lead us to have confidence that You are our helper. I pray that You would lead us to pray for our enemies more and to trust all judgment to You and then to hope for grace and repentance along the way. I pray, Father, that You would take us from praying in just postures of trouble and petition and bring us to a place of affirmation of faith and praise and trust. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that along the way we would enjoy communion with You and that You would get so much glory as sons and daughters in this room say, I delight to be with Him more than I delight sitting in front of a computer screen or a TV screen or with other people. Even in the latter case, as great as relationships in the body of Christ are, Lord, You sit on the throne of our hearts and we pray that You would get the honor that You deserve on that throne. You're amazing, You're great. And I thank You that Your grace covers all of our frailties. But nonetheless, work in us. Conform us to the image of Your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.